Everybody, morning. For today's sermon, you need your Bible open before you. So for those of you that need a Bible, I just want to quickly put up your hand and the befrienders will pass you one. Anybody needs a Bible? Just quickly. You might also want to keep your bulletins open to the sermon outline that can be found in there. Intro. What's in a name? Now, I'm sure you've heard of this saying before, a rose by any other name would smell as sweet, right? From Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet. Or if not, maybe you haven't read much of Shakespeare, or maybe you might be more familiar with this Singaporean adaptation or Singaporean version. A durian by any other name would smell as, you fill in the blanks for me? Some would say sour, some would say unpleasant, some would say as beautiful, some would say as fragrant. But when you think about this statement together with me, you ask the question, is it true? Do names really mean nothing? Are they merely just a social convention, a way for us to identify an object or a person? And then really, at the end of the day, whatever name you use, it doesn't matter as long as society agrees on that name that is used. To tease this out a little bit more, I give you the example of naming of children. Now, for myself and my wife, May, we have been blessed by God to have three wonderful children, Phoebe, Chloe, and Jonathan. And if you were to ask me and May why we name our kids as such, at least we'll tell you rather sheepishly that for Phoebe and Chloe, it's because they rhyme, right? Phoebe, Chloe, sounds nice, right? Rhymes, you see? Yeah. As for Jonathan, the one who actually selected the name was Phoebe, right? We tossed up a few names before Phoebe, and then Phoebe said, I like that name, I like Jonathan. May and I looked at each other, Jonathan, sounds good, Jonathan, yeah. She liked it, I liked it, and that's how he came to be named as such. It's, you can say, quite random and almost spontaneous. But yet, I know for other people, naming the children matters a great deal to them, right? They'll spend weeks and weeks researching and finding out what the names mean. They search through the Bible to find biblical characters whose names they can use for the children, right? They name their children after kings and prophets and disciples, hoping that their children will turn out like these good men and women in the Bible. So perhaps names do mean something. Perhaps names do stand for something. They are not just an empty filler used to identify an object or person, but behind those names lie a certain content. Behind those names lie a certain character. And in some sense, I think this is proven true. You see, in preparing this sermon, I couldn't remember how Jonathan came to be named as such, and I had to ask May, my wife, how Jonathan was named. So she reminded me, don't you remember, it was Phoebe. And her last parting comment was really interesting. She said this, anyway, I think he's named rightly. He's such a Jonathan anyway. And by that, I think she meant that his character suits the name Jonathan, right? If so, I suggest to us one way of looking at today's long passage in these two chapters that we have before us is through this idea of names, particularly the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I think that that's what's on focus here in Acts chapters 3 and 4. Have a look with me at the number of times that this phrase is repeated in these two chapters, okay? So firstly, Acts chapter 3 verse 6, then Peter said, silver or gold I do not have. But what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Move down a little bit further to verse 16. By faith, in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. And then you move yet a little bit further to chapter 4, verse 10. Chapter 4, verse 10. This is when Peter is confronting the religious leaders. He says this, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Right? And then verse 12, Peter carries on. Chapter 4, verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved. Move down a little bit to verse 17. This is the religious leaders talking among themselves, and they said this, to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. And then lastly, move to verse 30, chapter 4, verse 30. This is when the disciples are gathered back, and they are praying together, and they say this, stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So can you see this idea of the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth is just repeated throughout Acts chapters 3 and 4. And today, in today's sermon, I want to bring us through and find out what exactly is associated with the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. What that name involves, what it brings along with it, and the response to that name. So ready? Okay? Know where we're going? First point then. The name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth brings healing to a man born lame from birth. The whole section here starts with a miracle. Luke, the writer here, is probably zooming into one example of the many miracles that he told us earlier the apostles were doing, right? Acts chapter 2, verse 43, they're doing many miracles. And here he zooms into one of them. And the miracle concerns a man born lame from birth. And it's really a clear and simple story as you read it, right? Lame man wakes up as usual, just another day for him. He sits there, he waits for his friends to come. They pick him up, they put him in a basket, and then they carry him all the way to the temple gate. And there at the temple gate, they take him out from the basket, put him down there at the floor near the gate, and he'll sit there from morning to evening, reaching out his hands, giving every single passerby the same look in his eyes, as if to say, "Have pity on me." He'll collect all that he can for the day, sit there and wait for his friends to come back. His friends will pick him up, put him back in the same old basket, carry him home, where there he will eat, sleep, and wait for just another new day. That is this man's life. Same old day for the past 40 years of his life. But today is different. He doesn't know it yet, but it's going to be that way. From a distance, he sees Peter and John walking up to him. And as they walk past him, he does to them what he does with everybody else. Ask for money. See, friends, as I read this passage, it reminds me, I stay at a West Coast area, and sometimes I go to West Coast Hawker Center for breakfast. And every now and then, I see this man moving around the Hawker Center. He's got one leg amputated. He's sitting on a wheelchair, and he's wheeling himself around in the wheelchair. And he's got this built-in microphone system, and then he's singing Hokkien songs. He goes around singing, and people who are moved by compassion will drop money into the box, and then he says thank you, and he just keeps moving around. Now, I have to admit to you, and a bit to my shame, that unfortunately my Hokkien isn't very good, so I really don't know what he's singing. But every time I see him doing that, you know, I think to myself, at least here is somebody trying to make the best of the situation. I'm moved with compassion, and I give him the best that I can offer him, which is money. I drop a $2 note or sometimes even a $5 note. But note Peter and John's response here in Acts 3 verse 6, right? Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. They are really saying this. We've got no money, but here's something better. And that something better is none other than the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And with that name, the man gets healed immediately. You see, with money, he might have gotten by with a good day. He might have gotten by with a better day, right? But with the gift of the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this man had a way better future. He had a new future. And when we look at this miracle, what's striking is that Peter or John did not draw attention to themselves in performing this miracle. In fact, in verse 12, they explicitly deny any of their own power or godliness that has made this man walk. But instead, they point specifically to the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And I think in doing that, it reminds us of a very similar miracle that the Lord Jesus did himself, right? When he was still around his earthly ministry. Remember once Jesus was also teaching in a house, he was teaching the crowds, and then there was a little bit of a noise above him in the roof, and then he looked up and there, some people made a hole in the roof, and some friends lowered in a paralytic lying on a mat, right? Jesus looked at him, he said, "Your sins are forgiven," and the paralytic man gets healing on the spot, right? And then when you look at these two miracles, it reminds us of the similarities within. And I think it's meant to show us that the same Lord Jesus, who in his earthly ministry did this great miracle, even as now the Lord Jesus is ascended to the Father's side, he continues to do his great work. And he does it through his Holy Spirit, who works through the apostles. Little wonder one commentator states that the apostles are prophetic successors of Jesus. So here we have it. The name of Jesus brings healing to a man born lame from birth in a very similar manner to how it would have been if the Lord Jesus was still around. We could move on to the next section, but I want to pause for a little while. And I want to, by means of application, I want to take a little bit of a slight excursus. And I want to address this question of healing which happens in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Especially when we look at verse 16 further down in Acts chapter 3. There Peter says this, "By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see." See, in this case, the healing happened because of faith in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. See, verses like this, as read and interpreted by some, have given rise to what we call the faith healing movement. Have you heard of that? Faith healing? Quick show of hands, those who have heard of it, faith healing movement. Okay, basically it goes something like this, faith healing movement. Normally there's a massive rally, and there's a faith healer, and the people who are sick will be brought up to the front. And then the faith healer will ask them, "Do you have faith in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth?" And then if they say yes, they say, "In that case, be healed." Right? And one by one, that's how it's done. And sometimes some of them are healed, right? But sometimes some of them are not. And those that are not, very often the faith healer would say, or is attributed to the fact that they didn't have enough faith in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's why they weren't healed. Okay? So that's the faith healing movement. And I want to ask, are they right? Are they right? Is it true that my faith in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth will always bring physical healing to me? And if not, then it's because I do not have enough faith. Not true, I suggest to us. That's not true. I want to suggest to us three quick reasons why this is not true, taken from the passage itself. Three quick reasons. Firstly, the translation of the verse itself, for Acts chapter 3, verse 16, it's rather tricky. See, the sentence of the Greek structure, the structure of the Greek sentence is rather complicated. And when read literally, it goes something like this. So are you ready? I'm just reading for you the literal translation. "By faith in his name, has his name made strong this man whom you see and know. And the faith which is through him has given him this complete healing before you all." Now that's a very complex sentence structure. But I think when we take a step back and when we see this sentence structure, that what is clear is that there is a pattern to it. And the pattern is a faith, name, name, faith pattern. Right? And that suggests to us that perhaps the emphasis of this sentence is not so much on the faith part, but it is rather on the name part. The name forms the central focus of this sentence here. Also, when we look at the faith part, it's also left rather ambiguous as to whose faith is referred to, right? Luke writes in a way that leaves it quite ambiguous. Is it the apostles' faith or is it the man's faith? All this suggests to us that I think where Luke wants us to focus on is the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that has brought about this healing, rather than the faith of the man or the faith of the apostles per se in themselves. Okay, so that's the first reason. Second reason, what is happening here is descriptive, not prescriptive. Meaning, Luke is simply telling us how this man got healed. He got healed, and Luke is telling us that's how he got healed. It's because of faith in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, that's descriptive, describing something. I don't think Luke's telling us that every person who has faith in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth will be healed instantly and immediately. That would be to make it prescriptive. Can we see? Okay. And lastly, thirdly, it's more of a theological point here, is that ultimately it is true. It is true that we will be healed in the name of Jesus Christ. You see, the name of Jesus has been used in the book of Acts so far, I think, to represent the salvation blessings that Jesus brings in. So have a look with me, Acts 2:38. The earlier sermon of Peter. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." See, that's what the name of Jesus represents, the salvation blessings of God. And if that is what the name represents, then friends, it is true that we will be healed in that name. We will be healed one day. Even if not now, not immediately, then on that great day, on that day where all of God's salvation blessings will be fully poured out, when it is consummated, on the day when Jesus returns, we will be healed. So when you pull together these three reasons, I think it tells us why the faith healing movement is really not on. Yeah. And why do I bring this up? Yeah, I bring this up not because I have nothing to say in my sermon and I just need to make up some time for it. No, no. I didn't bring this up because I just want to make a polemical point against faith healing, you know. No. I bring this up because I think it is of grave pastoral importance how we handle this issue. See, the story is told of an elderly Christian gentleman. His vision was becoming dim and he was developing cataracts. And the reason was most likely because the place where he stayed was this little cabin and the only lighting that he had was a little kerosene lamp. He was a devout Christian. He would read his Bible daily, or at least he tried to. So his eyesight kept failing, and one day he goes to one of these massive faith healing rallies, right? When it was his turn to go up to the stage, the faith healer said this: "Well, Pop, you can't see anymore. You've gotten old. You can't even see with your glasses. Your vision is failing." Then he reached over and took off the old man's spectacles. He threw them onto the platform. He stamped on them and he broke the glasses. He then handed this elderly gentleman a large print Bible, which under the blazing stage lights, he got the gentleman to read John 3:16 out loud. Everybody clapped. The elderly gentleman praised God, you know, the faith healer praised God, the audience praised God. But when the old man went back to his dimly lit cabin, he couldn't even find his Bible because his glasses were destroyed. So next day, the man went back to the faith healer, and this is what the healer told him: "Pop, you didn't have enough faith, or the healing would have stuck." Another example. I remember Pastor Chris telling us once how he spoke to this man. This man is paralyzed from the waist down. And he went to one of those massive faith healing rallies. And for dramatic effects, this man was lifted off the wheelchair, laid on the ground, and told to rise by faith in the name of Jesus. The man wasn't healed. And the healer and his team quickly brushed a quick comment: "You didn't have enough faith." And they moved on to the others. And that poor man was just left lying there on the stage, helpless, tears flowing down his cheeks, all the time wondering, "Why wasn't I healed? Why can't I have enough faith?" Friends, that's how serious it is. That's the amount of harm and damage we do to each other with our bad theology of faith healing. And if we really, if we're not careful, we even use Acts chapters 3 verse 16 to prop up our bad theology. See, friends, in doing this, we really are arm twisting the arm of God, right? We make it seem as if physical healing is the one and only big thing in the Christian life. And friends, when we do that, we play down all the other brave brothers and sisters who continue to show faith in God daily, even when they are not healed, even when they are facing sickness and death. And there's so many of them among us here. People who are bravely facing it with the courage that God gives to face that sickness and death. And all this time walking in faith. But yet the faith healing movement will make it seem as if they didn't have enough faith. Worst of all, we make a ruin of our own Christian faith and others' Christians' faith when eventually they are not healed, and we blame it on their lack of faith. Can we see? The consequences of bad theology like the faith healing movement is so pastorally disastrous. That's why it's my duty to bring it up. I hope that's clear for us. Or maybe if you're still struggling with that, please feel free to catch me after the service. I'll be more than happy to talk to us about it some more. As a parting point here, maybe you ask, does it mean then, Pastor Emma, does it mean that we don't or we can't even pray for healing? And my answer is no, definitely not. We pray. And we committed to the Lord to see if He will bring healing in His name, in accordance with His will, accordance with His timing. But at all times, what we do is we journey with that brother or sister. We hold that hand and we encourage them in their journey and struggle as much as we can. Let's move on to the next section. Point two then. See, if the first section is about a layman getting healed in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, then the second section is really about how that miracle opens up an opportunity to talk about or explain this name. And I suggest this is really the pattern or paradigm that we see in the book of Acts. A miracle happens and the explanation follows. Okay? And here in Peter's sermon, I just want to pick up the following few ideas Peter wants to emphasize on, that he wants us to know clearly about the name of Jesus Christ. So firstly then, Peter wants to show us that the name of Jesus is associated with the Christ. Now for those of us who have been Christians a little bit longer, we know that Christ is not Jesus' surname, right? So Joseph and Mary were not Mr. and Mrs. Christ. I get it, it's not. But rather, it's a title. It's a title that's given. And this title really stands for the Messiah, right? It comes from the Hebrew word, the Messiah, which is really God's appointed and anointed king. In other words, what Peter wants to show us is that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is God's king. But notice here, Peter shows us it's not just any king, but it is the suffering king, the suffering Christ. Have a look at verse 17 with me, Acts chapter 3, verse 17. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. And when we hear these words, we think about it, it's totally in line with how the Lord Jesus himself understood his own ministry and death, right? Remember, when Jesus was still around in his earthly ministry just before he ascended to heaven, he met up with his disciples and he said this to them. Luke chapter 24, verse 44 to 7. You can flip to it, or if not, just listen. Luke 24, verse 44. Jesus said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." See, back here in Acts chapter 3, verse 17, I think Peter was just recalling the words of Jesus. He's not saying anything new, but he's simply saying what the Lord Jesus had taught about himself. And here, Peter uses this phrase, "all the prophets." And by that, I think he probably is a quick hand way of referring to all the Old Testament scriptures apart from the law of Moses. In other words, if you ask me, I think what Peter had at the back of his mind is probably the Psalms, right? See, the Psalms spoke very often of that innocent and righteous person who nonetheless suffers immensely and unjustly. But more than that, when you look at the Psalms, the psalmist very often is King David, right? And King David was one of God's anointed kings over Israel, and yet he suffers. And I think that's the reason why the Psalms are quoted so much in Peter's speeches here in Acts. Have you noticed that? He quotes a lot from the Psalms. See, Peter recognized that King Jesus, or Messiah Jesus, fulfilled that description of the suffering anointed king. Peter probably also had in mind the book of Isaiah, which spoke of the servant of the Lord who suffer on behalf of the people of Israel. And when you think about this, you must realize that it was a tremendous step for Peter to reach this conclusion. Because remember Peter in the Synoptic Gospels? What was the one thing that Peter struggled with about the Lord Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry? It was this, right? Peter just couldn't accept that God's king would suffer and die. Remember Jesus said, "I must go to Jerusalem and die." Peter said, "No means by no way." He couldn't accept that. But now with the Holy Spirit upon him, that was the clearest thing on Peter's mind. Indeed, Jesus the Christ had to suffer and die. Just to bring this home for us a little bit more, do you realize that the concept of a suffering king, it was totally impossible and it was far away for the average Jew? See, if you tell them, you know, your anointed king, the Messiah, suffers and dies, he says, "Impossible! What a disgrace! That, are you telling me God's chosen king suffers?" And in fact, when you think about it, it's still like this in many of the major world religions today. Try telling them the idea of a chief religious figure in their faith, in their religion, suffering and dying. They'll tell you straight away that's an impossibility. But yet, friends, this is the central truth of the Christian faith, as foretold and confirmed in the scriptures. But yet, we also see here that the suffering Christ is also the one whom God glorified. Read Acts chapter 3, verse 13. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." And Peter's whole point to the crowd is this: the suffering Messiah, who in turn is glorified, is none other than Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth, the one that you, the crowds, handed over to be killed. The one that you disowned before Pilate. Jesus of Nazareth is the one God raised from the dead. And as Peter reminded us in Acts 2, is now glorified in heaven. Jesus of Nazareth is the suffering and glorified Christ. Second thing that Peter wants to show us about the name of Jesus is that if that name is associated with the suffering Messiah, then the Messiah must suffer so that God can bring in the forgiveness of sins and bring his times of refreshing upon his people. Have a look at verse 19 in chapter 3. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus, or that is Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. See, the very fact that this comes straight after verse 18, which talk about the sufferings of Christ, it means that these two verses are closely connected, right? The Messiah has to suffer to bring in the forgiveness of sins. Now, Peter most probably at this point had in his mind Isaiah 53. Right? If you look up Isaiah 53, there we see the perfectly obedient servant of God, who though he was innocent, he was stricken by God. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. But yet, it's by the work of this suffering servant that the people's sins will be forgiven, that this righteous servant will justify many and bear their iniquities. Isaiah 53, verse 11. See, Peter is saying that Jesus is that suffering servant spoken of in Isaiah. He is that suffering Messiah who through his suffering and death becomes the means by which sin is dealt with once and for all and no longer remembered by God. Instead, what follows from God is forgiveness. Is the outpouring of God's salvation blessings, beginning with the wonderful experience of the gift of the Holy Spirit upon believers. And all this Peter sums up in his unique phrase, times of refreshing. And what the people must do now is repent. Repent of their ignorance and folly in killing Messiah Jesus, and instead come to believe that indeed Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the Christ. To show the seriousness of the situation and to urge them towards repentance, Peter shows a third thing about the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He is the final prophet whom God's people must listen to. See, Peter refers to Moses, who is widely regarded by the Jews as God's greatest prophet, and he says this, look, even your greatest prophet Moses said that there is one greater than him who we must listen to when he comes. And if we don't listen to him, this greater prophet, then you and I are out of God's people. See, friends, think along with me. Think about this further. It's a very simple and natural principle in life that if we want advice on something, we go and listen to the experts, right? We go and listen to the relevant authorities, right? So, for example, if I want to know what the future of the IT world is going to look like, information technology world is going to look like, what do? We run to and listen to Bill Gates, right? Steve Jobs, right? Right, Steve Jobs, right? And if he says, good old Steve says, the future of IT is in the Mac, then you better run and go grab your latest gadget right away. iBook, iMac, iPod, iPhone, iPad, whatever there is, right? Or if you refuse and continue to be the recalcitrant few like myself, I still use a PC just in case you're wondering, right? If you refuse to listen to Steve Jobs, then you risk the consequences of not listening to him, and you end up just like me. You end up as a I-not. Right? I-N-O-T, I-not. Yeah? So in the eyes of the IT world, you are kapoof. Right? See, he's meant to be a little bit more lighthearted. Among the office team, we call Pastor Adrin the Mac evangelist. He goes around trying to evangelize people like me and my... In his eyes, I think I'm one of the recalcitrant few destined for condemnation. Yeah. But more seriously, friends, if we want to know the future of Singapore as a nation, we want to know the future of Singapore, then what do? We better run to and listen to, you tell me, hard truths to keep Singapore going, isn't it? Well, why are you laughing? I'm serious here, no? It's a... See, what more appropriate authority is there than besides Minister Mentor himself, the founder and builder of modern-day Singapore? See, it's a simple and natural principle here. We run to the relevant authorities if we want to find out about something. For the Jews, if they want to know what God is saying to them, then they run and they listen to God's prophets, God's spokesmen. And here Peter is saying that our greatest prophet Moses, even he says, listen carefully to the one whom God will raise up after him. And Peter tells us that is none other than Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He is the one, the final prophet, whom we must listen to as God's people. And fourthly, the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth is associated with the servant who fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant and brings salvation to the ends of the earth. Chapter 3, verse 25. You are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring all peoples on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. Now friends, here is where we have to sit up. Here is where we have to listen carefully. You see, because some of us who have been going through the book of Acts in the sermons on the DGs faithfully and diligently, you might nonetheless find yourself struggling with this question, right? Which is, what has all this got to do with me? I mean, aren't Peter's sermons contextual? Meaning, wasn't he speaking mainly to the Jews, to the people of his day? And of course, to the Jews, you know, his sermon and his way of preaching the gospel would make perfect sense to them, right? All this mention of the Messiah, the Christ, the Old Testament scriptures. But really, what does it have to do with us, modern-day Singaporeans living 2,000 years down the road? If that is our struggle, then can I say Acts chapter 3, verse 25 to 26 shows us why everything Peter has been saying so far is directly relevant to us and for us. You see, Messiah Jesus, yes, no doubt, first and foremost, he's the Messiah to the Jews. But his work as Messiah is not only limited to the Jews, but from the beginning of God's plan has always been meant to extend to the Gentiles, the ends of the earth. That's why Peter here in verse 25 mentions the Abrahamic covenant, where if you remember back in Genesis 12 and back in Genesis 22, there God promised that through one of Abraham's offspring, all the nations and peoples of the earth will be blessed. And when we look back at Genesis, we realize that really, this covenant or this promise from God comes at a very, very crucial point. Because before Genesis 12, what we see is a world and people and nations in steadfast, stubborn rebellion against God. There we see a world where people distrust each other. There we see a world where brother kills brother. Where boastful pride of one's sins and wrongdoing is the loudest voice of the day. You know, somebody commits a sin and instead of feeling ashamed of it, he goes and he boasts around. There we see a world where freedom and autonomy from our Creator God is the popular fashion of the season. That, my friends, is the world of Genesis 3 to 11. And the point is, you and I today continue to share in that world. That's our world. Isn't it true? How much rivalry we have among ourselves. How much we want to live lives our own way. How much the little bit of God that we want in our lives, we chased him out. Can we see that? That's the world of Genesis 3:11, and it's our world. That's why Genesis 12 and Genesis 22 is so important. The Abrahamic covenant is God's declared way of making right this world that has gone so wrong. And this is a world that you and I are part of. And hear what Peter is saying, Messiah Jesus, yes, he's the Messiah to the Jews, but he is also the one, he is the servant whom God has raised to bring about the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant so that God can bless the peoples of the earth. See, as part of preparing this sermon, I went on the internet and I pulled out the top 10 most important people in history. Guess what? Jesus is one of them. Alongside others like Muhammad, Buddha, Confucius, Christopher Columbus, and Albert Einstein. But what caught my eye is the description of why Jesus is important. And the writer says this, he states this down. Jesus Christ, founder of Christianity, a worldwide religion that's influenced the world for over 2,000 years. His philosophy of love and acceptance was radically new in a world that frequently feared God. Jesus made God approachable. Love thy neighbor as yourself was a moral philosophy that preached equal acceptance for all. Jesus is credited with addressing the hypocrisy that existed within the early common era Jewish leadership. Now, it suggests that this article is spot on in putting Jesus among the top 10 most important people in history, except that they have just gotten the reasons all wrong. See, rather than, if you understand what Peter is saying here, the reason why Jesus is important for you and me, for everyone, not just for the Jews, is because he is the only one who has brought in God's salvation and carried it to the ends of the earth. In other words, with Messiah Jesus, please don't make this mistake. Don't fall into this mistake of thinking, he's only the Messiah and King for the Jews. No, but realize without a shadow of doubt that through his resurrection and ascension, he is also the glorified Messiah and King for all the nations, all the peoples of the world. And just as the Jews back then must repent and turn from their wicked ways, I suggest to us that we today, even as we hear these words, we too must repent and turn from our wicked ways and call on the name of Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ, the Messiah. So there we have it in chapter 3. Peter shows us important truths about the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, what he wants to show us. And if up to chapter 3 we see Peter doing this, then in chapter 4 it introduces us to a new theme that will grow throughout the book of Acts, the rest of the book of Acts. And that is, proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth brings about resistance and opposition. See, friends, that's what we see happening in chapter 4. The Jewish priests and temple guards and other religious leaders hear Peter proclaiming this message, right? They get very disturbed. They arrest Peter and John. The very next day, they put them on trial. And ironically, they ask them this question. Chapter 4, verse 7, they ask them this question. By what power or name did you do this? Right? This gives Peter another chance to proclaim the name of Jesus, right? And he does so. And after the religious leaders are confused, they don't know what to do. For obviously, they couldn't deny the public miracle that had happened. But yet, they didn't want this to grow any further. So they decided the best thing to do was to call the disciples in, slap them on the wrist, and tell them, stop proclaiming the name of Jesus. Peter and John said, they can't. They get further threats from the religious leaders, and then they are finally released. Verse 21. Now, as we, the readers, read this chapter, we breathe a sigh of relief at this point, as we hear of the disciples' release, right, in verse 21. But yet, you and I know that this is but the beginning of resistance and opposition to proclaiming the name of Jesus. From this point on, it will only get worse, reaching its climax in chapter 7. I won't go too much into the theme of persecution and opposition in this passage. I'll leave that for the next few sermons, which I think will cover this in greater depth. But I just want to draw out two quick lessons for us from this passage, and then we will end after that. So are we okay? Two quick lessons that we can see from chapter 4, and then we end. Firstly, from the perspective of those who oppose and resist. I want to say this. Sometimes people oppose and resist the gospel not because they are unsure if it's true, but rather because they don't want to accept the truth. See, I think this is the case with the religious leaders in the passage. You see, they come up to Peter and John and ask, by what power or name have you done this miracle in? Peter replies them, you know, it is by the name of Jesus, the very name that you rejected. And then he quotes them Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone you builders rejected has become the capstone or the cornerstone. Which, as we realize this psalm was being quoted, incidentally, that is the same exact passage that Jesus quoted to this same group of people back in Luke chapter 20, verse 17. There we see the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry also being confronted by the same religious leaders. And Jesus quotes this passage to them. See, I can't imagine what a sense of deja vu must have been for the religious leaders, right? To first hear it from the mouth of the Lord Jesus himself, and then a few weeks down the road to hear it from the mouth of Jesus' disciples, whom they say, we are merely proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Right? And then in verse 16, chapter 4, verse 16, have a look with me, verse 16. They say this, what are we going to do with these men? They ask. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows that they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. See, even they themselves admit that the miracle, which was done in Jesus' name, is authentic and true. And if you follow the logic, it means this. If the miracle is true, then the very name in which it was done under must be true as well, right? Jesus of Nazareth is really what or who his name claims for itself. Friends, the religious leaders know all this. But rather than accept the truth, they will rather oppose and resist it to the very end. Why? I suspect it's because they would have to first and foremost accept that Messiah Jesus was really but a mere carpenter. Secondly, they have to admit that their Messiah had to suffer, and that was very hard for the Jewish concept back then. But most of all, and I think this is the reason, they would have to admit they were wrong and repent of their evil and wickedness in killing their own Messiah. And friends, that is a very, very hard thing to do. So rather than to humbly accept their mistake and repent, these religious leaders would rather persist in their opposition all the way to the end. Friends, I wonder if any of us might find ourselves in the same boat as the religious leaders here. You are not a Christian yet. But yet you've been coming to church. You've been hearing the gospel. You've been hearing about the Lord Jesus. You've been mingling around with God's people. And really, for perhaps the outsider, they don't know that in your heart you're still struggling with faith and commitment to the Lord Jesus. And as you do that, as you come, as you listen to the sermons, as you mingle around, your heart and mind has been challenged. And you are coming to realize that indeed Jesus is true, and the Christian faith is true. But yet, you don't want to submit your life to the Lord Jesus. Because to do so requires you to admit that you are wrong. Wrong about your life. Wrong about your self-will. Wrong about your attitude towards God. And instead of repenting, you rather prefer the status quo, which is so much more comfortable. Keeping things as they are. You know, continuing to come to hear about the Lord Jesus, but yet in your heart and in your mind, intentionally keeping that distance from committing to Him. Friends, if that is you, then can I plead with you, please don't do that anymore. Because the more you do this, the more you resist the truth of Jesus, the more you will find it easier to do so. We see that in the religious leaders. They rejected the Lord Jesus. They killed Him. They will continue to do the same thing to the disciples. Instead, can I plead with us, if that is you, to humbly repent, turn to Messiah Jesus, and experience the forgiveness of sins that comes in His wonderful name. Secondly, from the perspective of those who are opposed and resisted, I just want to say this. Opposition and resistance to the name of Jesus the Christ is to be expected. And I think we see this most clearly at the end of chapter 4 where Peter quotes Psalm 2 in Acts 4:25. You see, Psalm 2 back in the Psalms, it was widely recognized as a coronation psalm, meaning every time Israel had a new king, this psalm would be recited and sung among God's people. Right, and really, if the psalmist in his time had already spoke of opposition and resistance to God's appointed king coming from the nations, then the point is, what more now that the Messiah, the Christ, has come? Wouldn't that opposition continue and in fact intensify? Peter recognized that, and he says, it would, it's natural. And that's what we also, as God's people, are to continue to expect. That proclaiming the name of Jesus is not going to be a smooth road. There will be opposition to the Christ coming from the nations and the people. So what do we do? Verse 29 serves as a good reminder for what we should do. Acts 4:29, Peter says this, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." We should commit these threats and resistance and opposition to the Lord. Commit it to the Lord. And instead pray that on our part we may be emboldened to keep proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. For friends, as we have seen today, that name is a name worth proclaiming. That name is a name worth praising and singing about all the way in eternity, even when we are finally in heaven before the Lamb. That is a name worth singing and praising and speaking about. It's a name which shows Jesus of Nazareth to be the suffering Messiah, the final prophet, the one who through him and him alone brings in God's forgiveness and salvation, and the one who brings it to the ends of the earth, to you and to me. Little wonder Peter says in Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the clear display in your word today, what the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth means and what it stands for. Father, we thank you that indeed in this name we see Jesus of Nazareth, the one appointed by you to be the suffering but yet glorified Messiah, the one whom we must listen carefully to, the one who brings in the forgiveness of sins and the times of refreshing from you, and the one who carries your salvation to the ends of the earth. Yes, O Lord, even to us. Father, we pray that as we listen to the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, we pray that we may be moved from just intellectually understanding that name, that we may be moved to a position where we actually call out that name, where we actually believe on that name and put our trust in Jesus Christ of Nazareth and receive the wonderful salvation blessing from you. Father, we pray that you may also empower us to keep proclaiming that name. And we thank you for the Chinese New Year holidays that are coming up. We pray that you may grant us the wisdom, grant us the courage to proclaim the name of Jesus among our relatives, among our friends, that we may indeed show that this name is a name worth talking about, a name worth proclaiming about all the way into eternity. We thank you and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.